Acts chapter 16, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Then came he," that would be Paul, "to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." You know, life can become chaotic. Life can become very complex. Sometimes life is even confusing. But God is always in control. I'm glad that even though sometimes we face disruptions, we face delays, which make us agitated and angry and sometimes argumentative, oftentimes those things that go badly in our lives can even cause us to become bitter toward God, angry at God, and forsake God. But I'm thankful that God is always in control. I recall shortly after 9/11, we had a pastor come and preach in chapel, and we were in the back prior to the service, just asking him about ministry there in the East as he ministered near Washington, D.C., and he said, "You know, there hasn't been a day in the last several weeks that we've not attended a funeral and tried to minister to some people that were affected by the terrorist attack on that day." And he told a story that day in chapel that I don't think I'll ever forget. He told about a lady in his church who that morning had gotten up. She was an employee there at the Pentagon, worked in one of the offices, had 8 people that worked under her. That Monday morning, she was busy. She was trying to get ready and a little bit delayed, and things weren't going exactly right at the house. Just as she was about to leave for work, kind of on a tight schedule, traffic looming ahead of her, she got a phone call from her mother. And her mother was somewhat elderly, lived alone, somewhat in need of medical assistance. And her mother said to her daughter, "Can you go by the drugstore and get my prescription for me? I'm completely out. I need that prescription today." Well, her daughter was already running a little bit late and was, you know, trying to hurry to get to work, get things in order there. And she thought, "Oh, I don't have time for this. Why this morning? Why today?" But it was her mother, and she knew the importance of that medicine, and so she sort of reluctantly went to the drugstore, got the prescription, took the time to run it by her mother's house. Now she's really late. Now she's going to be late. She called in ahead, said to her employees, "Look, I'm going to be late, you know, for our meeting this morning." And she apologized, and she started toward work and got into that traffic and trying to hurry as best she could. And as she came down that ramp to exit off the freeway into the Pentagon, she saw the nose of that plane that hit the Pentagon that morning, and it went directly into her office window. And all of her employees that worked for her were killed that day. And she sat on that ramp, realizing that God, through a delay, had spared her life. You know, God is always in control. Do we trust God enough to know that He has a plan in the midst of our problem? The Bible says that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God makes no mistakes. He's a God of truth, without iniquity, just and right is He. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to those that trust in Him. Now, as we come to Acts chapter 16, we see in this passage of Scripture 4 steps between a human disappointment and a heavenly demonstration. Let's follow these steps in the life of the Apostle Paul. First, we see a dedicated obedience. You know, there is one thing we can control in life. Now, we have no control over the weather. We have no control over our circumstances. We have no control over those things that may come our way this week. But we do control one thing. We control our obedience. We are always in control of whether we obey or disobey. You know, I think back to Acts chapter 5. Peter could not control the circumstances that he faced. The government was coming down upon Peter as he was preaching, and Peter could not control what the government was going to do to the ministry that he had, but he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. You see, Peter could not control what the government was dictating, but he could control whether he was going to be obedient or not. I think about Abraham. Abraham could not possibly have understood what God was trying to accomplish by him killing his son Isaac. He could not possibly have understood why God would ask him to take his only son and sacrifice him there on Mount Moriah. But the Bible says in Genesis 22 and verse 3 that Abraham arose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and went unto the place which God had told him of. See, Abraham could not possibly have understood the circumstances or what God's plan was, but he could control the fact that he could be obedient to God's command. Joshua, he could not possibly have been certain about his future. He must have had some doubts and apprehensions about following the great man Moses into a place of leadership. He could not control the situation that had just been handed to him. But the Bible says in Joshua chapter 11 and verse 15, as the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua. And so did Joshua, and left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. I wonder, we've heard quite a few sermons, haven't we? We've heard quite a few sermons this summer, probably. But have we left anything undone? In our Christian life, we have been instructed many, many times over and over again about what is right to do, but have we left any of those things undone? We see here in Acts chapter 16 a faithful preacher. In verse number 1, we see a man faithfully preaching in a city called Lystra and then in Derbe. We see him in chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, mentoring the young Timothy, this new convert, this young man that had been saved. He had believed. His mother was a godly Christian. His father was a Greek. We see him in verse 4, teaching and training some disciples. In verse 5, we see him establishing churches, and people are being won to Christ. He's a faithful preacher. Have we been faithful this summer? Has God found us faithful? Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? As God will look at this church, would he see a lot of us boasting about what we've accomplished, what we've done, but God is wondering, where are the faithful? Paul was able to say to that church at Philippi, wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Does pastor have to be around for us to be faithful? Does the Sunday school teacher have to be in class for us to be faithful? Does someone have to be looking over our shoulder to make sure we're reading the Bible and spending time in prayer for us to be faithful? Here was a faithful preacher. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But in spite of the fact that Paul is this faithful preacher, we see a foiled plan. In verse number 6, the Bible says, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Paul had a plan. Paul was being faithful in what he believed to be the will of God, and he sort of had it mapped out there where he was going to go. He had his journey set. He knew the cities that God had no doubt placed upon his heart, and he wanted to go there. He wanted to preach, but we see a foiled plan. You see, in our faithfulness, we are still finite. Our plans are not perfect. Our desires are not divine. In Isaiah 55 and verse 8, God reminds us, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now remember, though we can be disappointed sometimes in our circumstances, God is always acting with our best interest in mind because he's perfect. He's never made a mistake. So while we may think, "God, you know, why is this happening? Why didn't this work out like I thought? Why this trouble? Why this difficulty?" God is always working with our best interest in mind because God's commandments are not grievous. God says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not evil, to bring you to an expected end." See, God sees the end from the beginning, and God wants us to arrive in that haven that he's provided for us as far as the will of God for our life. And so God is never thinking, "Oh, I'm going to get them. Boy, I'm going to give them a little trouble." No, God has our best interest in mind. So even when we are confused, we must comply. So this dedicated obedience leads to a designed opportunity. You know, someone has said problems are opportunities in work clothes. I like that. Problems are opportunities in work clothes. The problem, yeah, we got to work through this problem. We got to work through this difficulty. We've got to work through this trial, this thing that we weren't planning on. But you know what? Oftentimes on the other side of that problem is a wonderful opportunity. And we see it developing here in verse number 9 as we see a call for laborers. In verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." You know, we should worry less about closed doors and worry more about closed hearts. Now, I know what we can be thinking here toward the end of the summer. We can be thinking, "Oh boy, fall's about here. Here we go again. You know, pastor's going to come back. He's going to be all excited. He's going to be rested up. He's going to have, boy, things in high gear, and we're going to do this love works thing again, and we're going to go soul winning again, and we're going to have to get a partner, and we're going to have to go out." And you know what? I mean, I think this town's had enough of us. I think we've just knocked on too many doors, and I'm tired, and I just, wait a minute. You know, we can make all kinds of excuses about closed doors. I hear it all over the country. I've been in 34 states this summer, and I've heard it all over the country. "Well, you can't do this, and you can't have revival, and you can't build a church, and you can't win souls." We should worry less about closed doors and worry about closed hearts. If we're not careful, we come into this fall with a closed heart. God has an opportunity in front of us. God has some things that he wants to do. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the labors are few. "Say not ye, there yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. They're white already to harvest." So here's a call for laborers. There's a city here for the Lord. Look at verse number 10. "And after he had seen the vision, immediately..." There's that obedience again. "We endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. God had a plan for this city called Philippi, a city for the Lord. God was preparing this place for the message that Paul had. Yes, Paul wanted to go to some other places, but God said, no, I've got a city here for the Lord. You know, God sees and knows what we cannot see or know. God was preparing hearts in Nineveh long before Jonah ever got right with God to go preach there. And God is preparing some opportunities for us. That's why we never want to put off an opportunity. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day, for the night cometh when no man can work. So in this city for the Lord, we see the conversion of Lydia. In verse number 13, on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. And she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Boy, don't underestimate the value of one soul. You know, it's easy to overlook somebody. And Paul, as he goes to this city, you know, Paul has on his heart to plant a church. Paul has on his heart to win some people to Christ and to begin a work there, a ministry there. And yet Paul never overlooked anybody, no matter who they were. He might have been a little disappointed at that first preaching service to look out and there were nothing but women there. He might have thought, Lord, how am I going to start a church without any men? But you know, Paul realized, wait a minute, no, there's an opportunity here. There's someone whose heart the Lord has opened. And here was Lydia. You see, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And it doesn't matter if that opportunity is a little child, like in Vacation Bible School, or whether that's a teenager in the teen department, or whether that's a young adult, a single adult, an elderly person, it doesn't matter. All souls are important to God. Back in the 80s, I was preaching at a camp during the summertime, and I met a junior high boy by the name of Bill. Bill was one of those kids at camp that I suppose you would describe as a nuisance. He was kind of a loner kid. He didn't have any friends, and after you got to know him, it was pretty obvious why he didn't have any. Just kind of a bother. Always asking a lot of questions. Typical gangly junior high kid, awkward, not athletic, kind of just, I don't know, just different. Maybe some would even say weird. But you know, when you're speaking at camp, it's those kids that think you are their best friend. And Bill latched on to me, and it seemed like everywhere I went, there was Bill. And he just hung close to my side, and I quite frankly got kind of tired of him. And I went back that next winter for a winter retreat at that camp, and there was Bill. And you know, I tried to avoid him, but it just seemed like he was always there. The next summer, I went back to that camp, and he was on the operational staff. So he's there all summer. And now he's empowered. He drives a lawnmower, you know. And Bill was one of those kids that, you know, he wasn't a bad kid. He wasn't a sinful kid. He was just one of those kids that just was a bother. And I tried to be nice to him. I tried to treat him like I treated everybody else. But I'll tell you, it was a bit of a struggle. A few years ago, I was preaching in West Columbia, South Carolina. And I was just there for a day. I'd flown in and gotten in early Sunday morning. And the pastor came over and we actually went and visited a shut-in lady before the services that morning. And then we went over to the church and I taught a Sunday school class, one of the adult classes. And we started the morning service, and the pastor, it was normal. Everything was pretty much standard fare, you'd say. Then it came time for the special number, and someone sang, and the pastor went up, and he said, "I'm not going to introduce our speaker today." He said, "I want one of our deacons to come and introduce our speaker." And a man stood up, and he started down the aisle. I thought, well, this is kind of unusual. You know, I mean, Pastor Chapp would never do that. I thought, this is kind of weird. And this man came up, and he was probably middle-aged or so, and he came up, and he said, "When I was 16 years old, I was on staff at a camp." And he said, "Brother Getch came, and the first night he preached a message on hell out of Luke chapter 16. And he said, I got saved." Bill Gorski, a deacon, an attorney, a faithful member of that church. I could hardly preach. I wanted to just talk to him for a minute. How did you go from Bill on the lawnmower to an attorney? Yeah, don't underestimate an opportunity. Sometimes we look at some of these things that come our way, and if we've been around here at Lancaster Baptist Church a while, there's lots of opportunities. But if we're not careful, they sort of become, okay, another Sunday, another, I'm on the hospitality team, go out there and, you know, be friendly and smile, and I teach a class, and I usher, or I sing in the choir, and I just got to, you know, get it done today. But the opportunities that God gives us can be multiplied over and over again. And here was the conversion of Lydia. Don't miss the opportunities of your life. But now when you take those opportunities, you're going to see, thirdly, a demonic opposition. Miracles always meet resistance. That's what qualifies them as a miracle. And we see some satanic activity here in verse 16. It came to pass as we went to prayer that a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. If you're going to be faithful in obedience to God's opportunities in your life, you're going to meet the devil out there. There's going to be some opposition. I was preaching a revival in a church plant. We were meeting in a upstairs room over a bicycle shop. And church was just a few months old. And one afternoon, the pastor and I, we were doing some soul winning, and we met this lady. Her name was Mary. And she was very interested, it seemed, in the revival. She invited us into her home there, and we sat down and went through the entire plan of salvation with Mary. She did not trust Christ as Savior, but she appeared to be very interested. She listened very closely. She asked some questions. We tried to answer. We invited her to come that night, and she did indeed come. And about halfway through the preaching, she stood up. And a man's voice came out of that woman. And she put her fist in the air, and she said, "Lucifer lives!" And she ran out of the building. I tell you, it scared me half to death. That was not her voice. I was in her house that afternoon. I had talked to her. That was not her voice. And the pastor jumped up and he ran out after her. And I could hear them outside as she was cursing God and taking God's name in vain. And he was pleading the blood of Christ. And I remember standing in that pulpit trying to continue to preach, and I kept thinking of that phrase, Lucifer lives. And I thought, you know, indeed he does. He is alive and well. If you're going to serve God, you're going to meet him. He's out there. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Here was some satanic activity, and they brought a scandalous accusation. Look at verse 19. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. They said, this message is not for us. These are Jews and we're Romans. Well, can I tell you something? The message of the gospel is for all people. Greeks, Jews, Romans, doesn't matter our background, it doesn't matter the color of our skin, it doesn't matter whether we're educated or uneducated, the gospel is for every single person, for the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Today we're being told we must keep our message to ourselves. We have no right to propagate our faith. And we may see some laws change that take away our civil right to witness. But while we may lose our civil right, we are still bound to our commanded responsibility to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, as a result of this scandalous accusation, we see some severe affliction. In verse 22, and the multitude rose up together against them, against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Prepare for some affliction. Prepare for persecution. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that shall try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. But we see at the heart of this whole event was a sacrilegious abuse. This persecution of Paul and Silas is said to be justified on religious grounds. Well, we are Romans and they are Jews. We don't want this message. And so they say, you know, that this is a religious thing and so we need them out. But the real deal here is found in verse 19. When her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone. See, this really had nothing to do with Jews or Romans. It had nothing to do with religion. It had everything to do with their prophet. The devil's crowd doesn't want to give in to the gospel because there's something they don't want to give up. You may be here today and you may be under conviction that you need to be saved. And you may have been hearing messages for weeks and people have been witnessing to you and some have come to your house and have shared the gospel with you and you're not refuting it. You know that you need to be saved, but there's yet an unwillingness to give up your sin. You see, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. He that doeth evil hateth the light and will not come to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. In the last days there shall be scoffers, Peter said. And we certainly live in some days of scoffing when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to God, when it comes to the name Jesus Christ. And Peter said there'll be scoffers. But notice the next phrase, walking after their own lust. See, people don't scoff at the Bible because they don't think God exists. They don't scoff at the Bible because they think the Bible is phony or false. They scoff at the Bible because they don't want to stop sinning. And the real heart of this problem here is their gains, their money, was going to dry up now that this demon-possessed girl wasn't able to prophesy anymore. But while opposition comes, we have a promise in 1 John 4:4 that greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And I'll tell you, Christian, you better memorize that verse because you're going to need it. You're going to need it. And thank God for that promise. That no matter what the opposition, no matter what Satan throws at us, and he's a powerful being, he does live, he is alive and well, but God is greater than all. And so we see a demonstrated omnipotence finally, starting in verse 25. Aren't you glad for the power of God? Aren't you glad for God's omnipotence? Jeremiah said, "Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thy stretched out arm, and there's nothing too hard for thee." Nothing. You name it, it's not too hard for God. A sickness, a financial need, a relational problem, a political corruption, it doesn't matter. There's nothing too hard for God. We see several aspects of God's power here. We see the power of grace in verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, if I was in prison, and my feet were in stocks, and my back was bloodied from a beating, my first response would not be to pray. Or to sing. And I'm not sure humanly Paul and Silas felt like praying or singing either. But we see the power of grace. The power of grace. As we ask God to give us courage to preach and to live truth, may we also in these days ask Him to give us grace to accompany that truth. One of the most amazing statements about our Savior is made in John 1 and verse 14, where it says, "We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. What an amazing combination. I don't know if you're like me, but when I'm right, when I know I've got the truth, not a lot of grace. It's my way or the highway. And sometimes when I'm in that mood where I just feel compassionate, I feel long-suffering, I have grace, usually there's not a lot of truth left. But Jesus was full of grace and truth. Now friends, if you believe the Bible, you've got the truth. We know our position is right, but oh, do we need to pray daily for the right disposition? That disposition of grace. Paul and Silas here under tremendous persecution and suffering are now exemplifying the power of God's grace. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, "My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." See, Paul had learned through some of his own trials and difficulties that God's grace is always sufficient. The power of grace. And then we see the power of God. In verse 26, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, So the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Oh, hey, the power of God. These men, faithful, obedient, with courage and grace, they stand for what's right. And you know what? God exemplifies his power. You see, God gets involved in the lives of grace-filled Christians. You may feel all alone at that midnight hour as the persecution comes. You may feel like God's rejected you, but it's at that moment that God's power begins to work through a grace-filled Christian. There's a story in the Old Testament that I absolutely love. It's in 1 Samuel 13. Saul, who's king of Israel, is fighting against the Philistines. And Saul, the Bible tells us, was a man of war from his youth. He was a man that stood head and shoulders above every man in Israel. He was a physically dominant man. A man who certainly had been schooled in war. He knew how to win battles and had been successful, certainly. And Saul, in 1 Samuel 13, has 3,000 men. His troops consist of 3,000 men. I'm sure they're well trained. I'm sure they're highly disciplined. I'm sure they're ready to fight. Now, verse 5 of 1 Samuel 13 tells us that the Philistines, the other side, they had 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and foot soldiers. The Bible uses the phrase, like the sand of the seashore. A phrase that God uses sometimes along with the stars of heaven to illustrate an innumerable company of people. Couldn't even count them. So here's Saul. He's got his army. And Saul's a man of war. And Saul's highly trained. He's got 3,000 men. And he's up against 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and soldiers you can't even number. And you know what happens? Many in Israel's army in 1 Samuel 13 got scared. They went and hid in the caves and in the rocks. They followed Saul, the Bible says, trembling. They were fearful. Some defected to the other side, the Bible tells us. They said, if you can't beat them, join them. And they laid down their stuff. They changed uniforms. They went over and joined the Philistines. And Saul, the guy who should have been leading them, the guy who should have had a plan, the guy who should have been on his knees and saying, God, help us. The Bible says he's in Migron with 600 of his men sitting under a pomegranate tree. But there was one guy. His name was Jonathan. Jonathan was Saul's son. And in chapter 14 and verse 6, Jonathan said unto the man that bare his armor, come, let us go over unto these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Boy, I love that. Jonathan, by faith, says, you know what? There's only two of us, and we're not even going to tell him your name. We don't even know the armor bearer's name. He's a no-namer in the Bible. We don't even know this guy. There's only two of us. There's 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, foot soldiers we can't even number. But you know what? Let's go. Maybe the Lord will work for us. And you read the story. It was the same earthquake that God sent here. And the Philistines were defeated that day. Because God can work. And it doesn't matter how many there are. And it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It doesn't matter what everybody else is saying. God has a power that can work for us. And so we see the power of grace. We see the power of God. And then we see the power of the gospel. Boy, in verse 27, this keeper of the prison, he awakes out of his sleep. He sees the doors open. He draws out his sword. He's going to take his life. Why? Because he's going to lose it anyway. He's been charged to keep these prisoners safely. And now he sees these doors open. He's assuming they're all gone. But Paul cried with a loud voice, verse 28, do thyself no harm. We are all here. All were there. Not just Paul and Silas, all the prisoners. Why? Because a little bit earlier, they all heard them singing and praying and praising God. See, revival had already come to the prison. Now it's going to come to the prison keeper. Verse 29, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same night, or the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. The gospel has God's power when seen in the lives of God's people with God's grace. When you and I, in the moment of difficulty, in the moment where we are confused, where it is complex, where it seems impossible, when we exhibit God's grace in those moments, that's when God's power can work through the gospel. Now, we laugh sometimes and say, well, nobody's ever said to me, what must I do to be saved? Well, why did he say that? Why was the question asked? Because of the grace of God in Paul and Silas' life. Maybe the reason no one ever asks us, what must I do to be saved? Is because when the opposition comes to our life, we don't exhibit God's grace. They saw in Paul and Silas the grace of God. I wonder, in 2015, as we face some difficulties, some trials, some things in our life that maybe upset the apple cart, as we say, do we exhibit the grace of God? A Roman centurion stood by the cross of Jesus. And he watched a man die who was full of grace and truth. And his response was truly this, was the Son of God. When I met my father-in-law, he wasn't saved. I began to date Mrs. Getch when we were in college, and I would go down to her home occasionally and spend some time with her family. And her dad was not saved. He was not a Christian. He was a good man, a very hardworking man, very moral man, very honest man, a good family man, but he wasn't saved. He would listen to the gospel, but he didn't feel worthy to be saved. He didn't have an education, never went to school beyond about third grade. Grew up in depression years, joined the army at 16, lied about his age and joined the army. Went to World War II, came back, got a job in a factory. Couldn't read or write, got a job in a factory. He was a very humble man, and we'd invite him to church, but he didn't like to go because he didn't know the songs. He couldn't read the songbook. He couldn't read the scriptures well. He just felt out of place. Didn't feel worthy to be saved. He would say, why would God want to save me? But in 1980, when his wife, 56 years old, laid on her deathbed, said, if my death will bring my husband to Christ, I'm ready to die. Those words, exhibiting the power of grace in the hour of death, pierced his heart. And what witnessing and preaching and praying seemingly could not accomplish, the power of grace reached his heart. And 2 weeks later, he was wonderfully saved. So how is it with us this morning? Will you follow in obedience? Even though we may not always understand what God is asking us to do? Will we seize the opportunities to serve, or will we look for an excuse? Will we be faithful in spite of some opposition? I have a feeling it's coming, if it hasn't already. Will we wait on God to show Himself strong, to reveal His power as we exhibit His grace, that the gospel may go forth as never before? Be faithful. God's in control.